Please turn with me then to 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read together verses 1 to 7 and then think a little bit more about these verses we began here last week. So 2 Timothy 2 and verses 1 to 7. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must first partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Well, we saw last week how important that word therefore is. Paul says, you therefore, my son. He's speaking to Timothy, of course, but the word of God speaks to you and to me. It's very personal. And what we read here of Timothy applies to us. And we saw, didn't we, that the therefore connects everything that's been said in chapter 1 to what is now being said by Paul in these first 7 verses, and indeed on beyond here. And we saw that there are 3 things that he's referring to here. Therefore, something to be, something to do, and something to endure. In verses 1 to 6. And then we saw how important verse 7 is, because verse 7 really rounds off this little section here, and Paul says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So there's a sort of a slow down here and stop a moment and think carefully through the things that I've spoken about. Well, we're not going to go back over the first point, something for us to be. To be strong, not in our own strength, but strengthened in the grace, by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've got to get that. We've got to understand that. Else we will not be able to go on. Or if we go on, we're going to fall over and we're going to look around and think, why can't I keep going here? Why can't I keep going in my Christian life? Why can't I work out the things that Paul now writes? And it's because we're relying on our own strength, and we're not to do that. Paul says, Timothy, he says, Christian, you've got to rely on the strength that is in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. And he's never going to run out of that grace. Don't you worry. He's never going to run out of it. It is super abundant grace. Well, this morning, let's move on to the second thing, something for us to do. That's in verse 2, something for us to do. And you can see the doing word here. It's the word commit, commit. That word here, commit, means entrust. Commit to somebody who you trust, something important. That's what it means. Here's something that's very valuable and it needs looking after. And it means passing it on to somebody who you're going to trust, who is going to look after it for you. That's the meaning of the word commit. In 1895, a lady called Octavia Hill began something which you now all know. It's called the National Trust. And this lady had the foresight, along with 2 friends, to try and save some very important buildings or parcels of land in our country for the future. She could see that if she didn't do that, some of these great houses and castles and lovely parts of the country would just get ruined or knocked down or lost forever. So she began something called the National Trust. And Paul is saying here, Timothy, I've got something here. It's not a ruined castle. It's not a parcel of land, no matter how beautiful that might be. Timothy, what I've got for you here are the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Timothy, all the things that you've heard me preach, all those years when you accompanied me on my missionary journeys, the time when I was in Ephesus, where you are now, Timothy, all those sermons, all those messages, all those times of teaching and preaching, all that which I taught you from the Old Testament, how it refers into what is now we call the New Testament, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the writings that Luke has done in the book of Acts, and Paul is referring to all the teaching that he's done, the letters that he's written. And he's not done that in a corner. It's not some sort of secret code which he's going to pass on to Timothy. He says, I've done that amongst many witnesses. So that Timothy, if I pass this important truth, this apostolic gospel, if I pass it to you and you preach it, people will hear you preach it and say, you know, this is just what Paul used to preach. And they'll also spot, if you add anything in or take anything away, they'll say, that's not what Paul preached. That's not what you've been entrusted with. So you can see what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, I'm committing to you something which is very important for you to hold fast and for you then to guard. But not only that, we've seen that in chapter one, haven't we? But what Paul says here is, Timothy, I want you to make a chain. I want you to make a chain of trust, a chain of committal, where the things that I have taught you, you pass on to others. And we're reminded, aren't we, in 1 Timothy, go back a couple of pages, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul doesn't make up the gospel. It's not his words. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Here's a chain which God begins. The gospel is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is God's good news. It is God's gospel, committed to Paul, entrusted to him. Now, Timothy, Paul says, I'm in prison in Rome, and I'm entrusting you with it. Faithful Timothy, will you take it? Will you be entrusted with it and guard it? And then will you pass it on? You've got to find faithful men, he says. You've got to find men of like mind, like persuasion, of the same theology, of the same stuff, as it were, and you've got to pass it on to them. And then what have they got to do? Well, verse 2 tells us they've got to pass it on to others. And what have they got to do? Well, they've got to be able to teach others. There is a chain of entrusting, a chain of committing here from God. And of course, it goes right down through the centuries, past Timothy, past those to whom he committed it to, and those who they committed it to. And it's now with us, isn't it? In front of you, on your lap, at home where you are, is the Bible. And that's been entrusted to you and to me. We are part of this chain from AD 64 right to 2021. Now, I think Octavia Hill and her friends did a great job. We love to go to Kettleston Hall, don't we, nearby, and a Cork Abbey nearby and so on. But They are just monuments of a past age, aren't they? Great though they may be, and we love to go in the grounds and so on. But we have the living gospel of the great and blessed God. We have God's word entrusted to us. How important that is. So how are we to pass it on? Well, we pass it on in families, don't we? So there are those in our service this morning. You're at home, the family are gathered round. After the service, maybe you'll go through the sheet with the children. You'll talk about what's been said. Maybe this afternoon you'll go for a walk and you'll talk about the application of the ministry today. We're passing it down. It's always been the case right from the days in Deuteronomy when the children of Israel were told to do that, to pass it on to their children. When they're sitting at the table, when they're walking along, and so on, we continue to do that. We do that in our church. We're doing it now, aren't we? I am doing it now, doing exactly this now, explaining to you, with God's help, what is here, so that then you can understand it, comprehend it, and pass it on. But the particular emphasis here, of course, is that Paul is writing as an apostle to Timothy, who is a pastor and elder in the church in Ephesus. And Paul is conscious that he was once in Ephesus. He was the teacher there, the pastor teacher. But he's not there anymore. Now, Timothy is, but there'll be a day when Timothy is not there. And so he must pass it on to faithful men, commit it to them. So there must be a succession of eldership, a succession of those who lead and teach in the church. Let's just apply that to us at Castlefields. I know people will see this on YouTube perhaps, but let's talk about our own church. And you remember about 4 years ago, I think it was, we did 1 Timothy. We looked at 1 Timothy and we began something called Leading Towards the Future, LTF. And the elders asked 6 younger men if they would join us for a time of teaching and study and consideration of what the future might be, the future in the church and the future for them in serving in the church. And wonderfully, God has blessed us. Of those 6 young men, 1 young man decided not to continue, but the others have done. And we see in our church now, don't we, those who are leading the YPAC meetings, those who are doing the children's talks, some are preaching, some are working hard for us, even today, setting up this Zoom meeting and the YouTube and putting it on to the internet for us, looking after our website, future elders and deacons. And we thank God for helping us so that we've been able, in a measure, to follow this pattern. Well, that's from my generation to the next generation. But what about you, the generation below that? In our 60s, down to those in our 40s and 30s, perhaps. What if you're a young 30? Perhaps you're in your late 20s. Maybe you're in your teens. Are you ready? Are you ready this morning and in the days that come to receive that which we are going to pass down to you? Did you watch the match yesterday? There are some Welsh supporters among us who will be crowing this morning. But did you see how important it was that when that ball was passed, received it, had to hold it and guard it? That was our analogy, our picture in chapter 1, wasn't it? And soon, young people, the ball will be coming to you. It's not a strange shaped rugby ball. It's the gospel. It's the good news of the blessed God and Saviour, and it's coming to you. And will you hold it and guard it and then pass it on to others? Well, I'm conscious that a lot of things in the church are done by men, and rightly so. But and we've got a lot of girls, haven't we? Girls, what is your thoughts on this? What are your thoughts on this? Would you pray that you might be one day a helpmeet? A wife of a man who will serve in the church and take on these things because they are so, so important. So this is important for us all, isn't it? It doesn't matter where we are in the generations, whether we're above my generation or below my generation, wherever we are passing on this truth. And verse 7 rings in our ears, doesn't it? Consider what I say. And may the Lord give you understanding. You're going to have to work this out as we go on. So wherever you are in the generations, you and I are responsible for passing on the wonderful truth of the gospel. And on Wednesday, we're going to think about eldership. And how do elders pass on eldership to other elders? Come and join us. Well, something to be in strengthened in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. Something for us to do. Commit these things to faithful men who commit them on in the future. But then thirdly, something to endure. Something for us to endure. Verse 3, can you see that there? You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's another therefore, isn't there? But Paul is saying, right, well, the first two things which we talked about are connected right into chapter 1 and run on from there. But here's another now. What I'm going to do, he says, I'm going to give you three examples of what being a Christian in the generations coming on, receiving the gospel, where it's being passed on, what it will be like. But there are two words to notice, first of all. First of all, the word endure. Can you see that in the New King James? It says endure. Now, that word in the original, it means something like this. It means share with, share with. So endurance is not entirely on your own. He says you're sharing with. He said it's a word which means partake. Partake. Well, we do that with others, don't you? Partake of a meal with others. Well, who's Timothy going to partake of this responsibility? Well, chapter 1 and verse 8, what does Paul say here? He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Something, Timothy, you've got to understand here. Something, one of these things you've got to consider and work out in your own mind and realize how much you need the grace of God, because you're going to have to endure or partake in the same sort of things that I have done. And that has at times included suffering. It's a big word encompassing many different things, many different aspects. So the second word which we need to note is a word which helps us in that. It's the word hardship. And you see, he says, endure hardship. It says in the Authorized Version, hardness. So it means that there's going to be things in this committal of the gospel, in the Christian life, which are going to be hard. They're going to be tough. Really, it means this, things hard to cope with. You said it can mean suffering. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Now, Paul knew that, didn't he? As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in prison. He's actually working out, as it were, or it's working out what his text really means. Now, Timothy's in Ephesus, and it's tough going in Ephesus. Ephesus is a multicultural city. The worship of Diana is predominant. There are many practices and things going on in the city which are pretty abhorrent. And even in the church, there are people who've come in who are preaching a different gospel, and it's got mixed with the culture and mixed with Old Testament Judaism. And it's really hard going to be a pastor, to be an elder, to be a leader, to be a youth leader, Sunday school teacher in Ephesus. But Paul says you've got to hold fast. You've got to guard the gospel. You've got to teach others. You've got to pass them on. So here is Paul, a man of reality, a man of honesty, and a man of transparency. He is not gilding the lily. He is telling it as it is. Last week, we thought about that lovely lady, Annie Johnson Flint. I hope you read her life story. Very moving, isn't it? And very challenging. One of her most famous poems is a poem called What God Has Promised. And at the beginning of that poem, she talks about the things that God has not promised. She is a Christian realist. And she knew it, of course, because for nearly 40 years, she was confined to that wheelchair with that terrible arthritic condition. Listen to what she says. God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God has not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He has not told us that we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. You see, she's a realist by telling us what God has not promised. But then listen to what she says next. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. You see, she was a realist. As Paul was, he dealt with reality. He's explaining to Timothy, explain to us the reality of living the Christian life, of accepting this responsibility entrusted to us to pass on to others. I wonder when you're in the car, do you ever stop at the traffic lights and they've just gone red, so you know you're going to be there for a little while. You just glance to the side, and there on the post, on the lamppost or on the traffic light post, is something that somebody's taped on there or tied on there. And you read it, and it says something like this: work from home, part-time, no experience necessary, guaranteed income, earn at least £10,000 a month, phone call. Gives a mobile phone number. And you look at it and you say, get real, Carl. And then the lights go green and you drive off. And you don't take a bit of notice of that. It's not real, is it? Something's wrong there. What's the reality? Well, the reality is that we have to study, don't we? Day and night, long hours of study, get a degree or an apprenticeship. We have to start on the lowest level at a minimal salary, perhaps. We save until we can get a mortgage and buy a house, and we get young children, and they have to struggle with all those responsibilities and work long hours. That's reality. Come on, Carl. Yours is not reality. So Paul writes about reality, and he's got three timeless examples of the reality of the Christian life for us. Now, you don't have to be a scholar. The children can understand these things. And children, on the sheet, you've got some pictures and you've got some questions about these things. So all of us can understand them, because Paul says the Christian life is going to be fighting like a soldier. That's verses 3 and 4. It's going to be running like an athlete. That's verse 5. And it's going to be working hard like a farmer. That's verse 6. Now, when we look elsewhere in the Word of God and in Paul's writings, there's a lot about those sort of examples, isn't there? But the interesting thing is, here, the Apostle Paul takes each of these examples and he picks one thing from them, one characteristic only from them, to emphasize to us and to Timothy. Let's just look at them. Firstly, the reality of the Christian life is like fighting as a soldier. Fighting as a soldier. Verses 3 and 4. Elsewhere, we're familiar, aren't we, where Paul writes about the spiritual armor. He speaks about our enemy is not, it's not warfare on this earth. This is spiritual warfare. He talks about the weapons of our warfare and so on. He uses the example in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse 7. He says at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight and so on. He uses the word good there. He tells Timothy here he's got to be like a good soldier. The word means a noble soldier. The cause is good. the cause is a right cause, it's a good cause. Sometimes the causes that bring war are dubious and wrong and are not right at all. But here is a good soldier fighting in a noble battle. So Paul could go on, couldn't he, and talk a lot about this example of a soldier and armor and fighting and so on. But he picks out one thing in verses 3 and 4. What is it? I think it's devotion. Devotion. So when he's talking about the Christian life being like fighting as a soldier, what he emphasizes is the devotion that is required. Can you see it? Pleasing him who has enlisted us as a soldier, not entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life. It all speaks, doesn't it, of devotion. There's someone who's enlisted me, somebody who's called me up, who I love dearly, who I want to serve. And I don't want to get entangled with other things because I want to be devoted entirely to this one, to the captain who's called me. And of course, that is spiritually the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the savior of my ruined life, as we've sung this morning, my rock and my redeemer. And all that he has done for me has captured my heart, and I am devoted to him. I want to serve him. Now, the immediate application, of course, is to Timothy in his position as leader and pastor of the church. But as we said right at the beginning in our introduction, way back in chapter 1, this letter was not just read by Timothy sort of in candlelight one night, sort of in his room. Nobody else knew about it. This was a letter that would have been read out to the whole church in Ephesus. So they all would have heard what Paul was writing to Timothy. And having heard that, their thoughts would be this, wouldn't they? Well, if that's for Timothy, what about me? If Timothy is to be devoted to the Lord Jesus in this fighting of this spiritual warfare, then I want to be with him too. Last couple of nights, Anne and I have been watching a film about the 1904 revival in Wales. Particularly unusual set of circumstances. Young man, 26-year-old man by the name of Evan Roberts. And whatever we think of those times, and it's quite incredible what happened. Over 100,000 people came to the Lord Jesus Christ just in a short time in 1904-1905 down in the South Wales valleys. One thing about Evan Roberts was he challenged the young people particularly about four things. And one of the things that I noted about this, having written these notes and prepared this message, I noted how exactly the same it was to the things I'd written down. The first thing is this: just how devoted are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand what he's done for you? Do you understand how he has redeemed you and paid the price for you and given his all for you? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How devoted are you to him? He's enlisted you to be a soldier for him in this battle, this warfare, which will last until glory. And the second thing I noticed was this, that Evan Roberts challenged the young people. Just how much are you entangled with the world? And I thought, well, that's amazing, really, because that's exactly what it says here. Somebody who's devoted to their leader, to their captain, to their savior, is devoted, and that devotion is positive, but it's also negative. It needs to be that we get rid of things that stop us and that hinder us. The writer to the Hebrews says that, doesn't he, in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, or some translations say entangle us. When I was a young boy, my grandma on my mother's side lived in a tiny little terraced house in a street in Leicester. And she was a seamstress. Young people, you have to ask your parents what a seamstress is. upstairs in her house, as young children, we were only allowed on the odd occasion, because upstairs was my grandma's workroom. Now, in that workroom, she had a number of sewing machines and a very old-fashioned steam iron and all these different things that she used for her work. She mainly, what she did was she sewed buttons. So a load of trousers were sent to her by a factory. They were all sent to her, and she took them upstairs and she sewed buttons on the trousers and sewed zips on them. But the thing that fascinated us as children were all her bobbins. Now, again, young ones, you'll have to ask what bobbins are. Bit of a history lesson today. These bobbins were round, wound with the thread. And she'd got all sorts of bobbins and all sorts of different colours. And they would be put on the machine that she had to sew on these zips and buttons. And my grandma was just a most lovely, gentle lady. But boy, if you messed with her bobbins, she got really annoyed, because we would tangle them up. We would tangle the threads, and it would take her ages and ages and ages to untangle these bobbins. You see, if we get entangled with stuff in the world, in terms of fighting the warfare that Christ has called us to, it's going to take ages to untangle ourselves. So Paul says, devotion. Devotion. Pleasing him who's enlisted us, not entangling ourselves with the things of the world. Number two, running like an athlete. Can you see that in verse 5? Running like an athlete. Now, again, the Apostle Paul uses this analogy a number of times, doesn't he? I just thought of Galatians 5, verse 7, where he says to the Christians in the Galatian churches, he says to them, you ran well. Who's hindered you? In other words, you were running really, really well on the Christian pathway, on the race that is set before you, but something, someone's hindered you, stopped you, so you're not running anymore like you should be. Well, Paul uses all sorts of analogies of athletics, but what is the one thing that he uses here in verse 5? What's the one thing? Well, just as with a soldier, it was devotion. I think for the athlete, it's self-discipline. Self-discipline. You read what it says. He says, if you're running like an athlete, then you're not going to be crowned. You're not going to get the prize. You're not going to get that laurel wreath that they used to put on the winners in those days. You're not getting any medals unless you compete according to the rules. So there are set standards for running. We know in modern athletics, the track's marked out. And if you run outside of your lane, you're disqualified. That's one of the rules. Every athlete knows that. When I was at school, we used to have standards. And you had to run 100 meters in a certain standard time. If you couldn't reach that standard, you were not able to compete on sports day. Rather different these days, all inclusive and everybody runs and so on. But in those days, it was the best that ran at sports day. And you had to reach a standard. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here really is that if you're going to be an athlete, there are standards, there are rules, there are parameters, there are things that are set down. We've been studying the Ten Commandments recently. God's rules for holiness. That's Peter Master's book on the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't like the word rules, do we? But God knows best. And an athlete could be running down the track and think, well, I could cross the lane here, I could gain a bit. Well, how foolish that is, because that's against the rules. So what is required is self-discipline, thinking through what I've got to do, doing it well, and competing. Running according to the standards that God has set for us. We're never going to get a medal if we break the rules in athletics, if we don't train according to the standards. If before the athletics meeting, we go down to McDonald's, have a triple Big Mac, double fries, and a giant Coke, we're not going to actually do very well in the athletics. And that's the Christian life. Self-discipline in all that we do to prepare and to run. Paul emphasizes this. We'll just take one reference, which does really connect into this. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not uncertainly. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Can you see the picture that he's painting there? The picture of the athlete competing to standards, to rules, to requirements. Well, that's the picture of the Christian life. Now, here's the third thing. A fighting soldier, devotion. A running athlete, self-discipline. And here's the last one. Working like a farmer. Verse 6, working like a farmer. How we admire farmers, don't we? We really do. Paul calls the farmer a hard-working farmer. He knew, he could see what it's like to be a farmer. And we can, can't we? We know farmers and we know what it's like. What is the single thing here? Because Paul, again, like other gospel writers, used the analogy of sowing and reaping and so on. And he could expand on this, but he's going to emphasize one thing. What is it? I think it's patience. Patience. See, the whole emphasis here is that the hard-working farmer produces the crops, and then he's got every right to be the first to take of those crops and eat them. He's got the joy and the privilege of partaking of the crops, Paul says. But he can only do that if he works hard. That entails a lot of preparation. Sowing, plowing first, preparing the ground, sowing, all that toiling that's required. But then our word, patience. If you're growing crops, how patient you have to be. We grew some tomatoes last year. Tiny little seedlings, then a bit more and a bit more and a bit more and a bit more. And it went right from about February before we got our tomatoes in August. Now, it requires waiting and patience, watching. The farmer is trusting, isn't he? Trusting the wonder of the seed to germinate in the ground. Cold and rain, heat and sunshine are all required. He's observing the seasons. He's protecting the seedlings from birds and from animals and so on. And eventually he's harvesting. But the whole emphasis on the hard work of the farmer is not just the bit at the beginning in sowing, not just the reaping at the end and the eating. Think of digging up those potatoes that he's sown. And they must taste beautiful. And stripping off the sweet corn and just tasting the sweet corn that he's grown and things like that. But it requires so much patient waiting. So there's Paul's emphasis on the hardworking farmer. Patience. Now, Paul's given us the examples. He gave Timothy the examples. So what does he say next? What does he say? How does he apply these things to Timothy? What does he tell him? Well, the answer is nothing. He doesn't tell him anything, does he? Except verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. William Hendrickson says this: several beautiful thoughts have been compressed into terse threefold figure with no explanation. Timothy is simply told in verse 7 to put his mind on that which Paul has said. What has been written must be pondered. Now, we say to preachers when we're training them to preach, application, 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 all the way through. But Paul here, in this occasion, says, Timothy, consider, think, ponder. We're to put our minds to these things. How devoted are we? How self-disciplined are we? How patient are we? And when we struggle with those things, what do? We go back to verse 1. How in-strengthened are we? How dependent on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? But I think Paul had this in his mind so that he sowed the thought into Timothy's mind. What happens when these three succeed? What happens when the fighting soldier comes through? He wins battles. What about the self-disciplined athlete? He gains the crown. What about the hard-working and patient farmer? He enjoys the harvest. And when you go away this afternoon to think about these analogies and these pictures, remember this. Therefore, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus for victory, for a crown, and for a harvest. They are all guaranteed. And that's not written on a lamppost. We don't have to phone Carl. It's written in the Word of God. Timothy, Christian, commit these things to faithful ones who commit them on and teach them and think about them and apply them in your lives. Let's pray to close. And now may the grace, that wonderful and strengthening grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us throughout this day and the days that come, and then one day forevermore. Amen.